And so by providence, you have me with the word this morning. Let me pray. God, we love your word. We ask that you would, as even Tommy prayed, that you would sanctify us, that we would be edified, that the truth of your word would be illuminated to our hearts and minds for your good purposes, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm 32. We're doing a one-off here this morning. We'll pick up back in Romans when Tom gets back. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a few statistics. So in 2014, the American Psychological Association conducted a study with over 4,000 participants across the United States in order to study guilt and its effects. And one experiment involved a coin-tossing game with financial incentives for winning, among others. There were other kinds of experiments, but that was one of them in the study. And here's what they found. Okay. Only 19% of cheaters confessed to it. I don't know if I'm really surprised about that. Out of that 19%, 60% made a full confession, and 40% only made a partial confession. Cheaters who confessed to only part of their wrongdoing were judged more harshly by other cheaters, okay, who didn't confess at all. Okay. So they didn't say anything, and they like really came down on those who confessed partially. Across all the experiments, people who only confessed partially, this is where it gets really interesting. People who only confessed partially ended up feeling more guilt, more fear, more shame, and more anxiety than they had already felt before they confessed. Partial confessors also experienced more regret than people who made full confessions. And those who made full confessions reported feeling the most relief. So keep this in mind as we go through this passage today, especially that last finding. All right, let me read Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's see that there. The psalm is divided into four sections, which are delineated by those four instances of Selah. And there's debate and uncertainty around the meaning of the word Selah. Some have said it means to pause or rest, or it's a division, or to take the time to reflect on what was said, or it's just purely musical. Regardless, most scholars agree that its inclusion indicates some kind of new section with some kind of new train of thought. Okay, and then it's a Maskil of David. That scribal note, Maskil, is inspired, and tells us that King David wrote the psalm. The footnote in your Bible likely says that the term Maskil was a musical or liturgical term to instruct worshipers how to sing or recite the psalm. The English Geneva Bible, which predates the King James Bible, says that the term means to give instruction. However, most have left this term untranslated. We don't really have any assurance about what it really means. But if it does mean to give instruction, it would be fitting at least here. And perhaps, as we might say today in modern times, especially on social media, there's a lesson in there. This psalm gives instruction on how to obtain blessing. And it goes and it opens with verse 1, blessed is the one. I'm going to stop there for a second. I just want to talk about what it means to be blessed. Okay. This psalm is the second psalm that opens with that same kind of phrasing. Blessed is the man or blessed is the one. Okay, Psalm 1 opens in the same way. And it gives us a picture, a broad picture of what blessing is in general. If you're not familiar with it, read it later. It goes like, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. And all he does, he prospers, and I can't remember the rest, right? Just have that in mind. The man described in Psalm 1 is in the blessing. He has received it, and this is the station that he's like in, and it has its hallmarks. And it also should be a mirror for us, which means we should ask ourselves, does it describe me? The only man to ever obtain the blessing through perfect obedience, okay, is Jesus. Some commentators, therefore, have said that Psalm 1 is a picture of the man, and the grammar is singular, and therefore it would refer to Jesus Christ. How do you and I measure up to the perfect standard of God? How do we measure up to Christ? How do we measure up to these blessings? And if we're honest with ourselves, we have walked in the counsel of the wicked and stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody. So how does the one with transgression and sin obtain blessing? And Psalm 32 opens in the same way as Psalm 1 and describes a second picture of blessing. It's a different kind. For the one who has fallen short, for the one who has no hope in himself, and so we have the gospel message of salvation for the sinner woven into this psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The person described is blessed in multitudes and layers. The plurality of blessing for this person is evident, especially from Psalm 1, as well as a multitude of other passages. And the word blessed here is in plural form. It's like blessednesses. Okay? The word blessed is also repeated, and that's to emphasize its significance. It's common for poetry like the Psalms to repeat things, but don't dismiss that the Lord intended to deliver this in poetry for this very reason. This is like a big sign in the dead of night on a lonely road on which you are lost and you have no GPS, and there's this huge, and it just says blessings here. That's what this is saying. And there are four repetitions all saying something similar, whose sin is forgiven, from four different vantage points. So in whichever way you might refer to sin, these two verses do not miss. What kind of sin can be forgiven? They are like the four gospels that testify to the Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but these testify to God's mercy over any flavor of rebellion, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the Lord doesn't count his iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression means when you acted against God's command. It is a willful crossing of God's boundaries. And he's saying there's forgiveness for that. And it says, whose sin is covered. The word sin meaning that we fall short. We fail to meet God's standard. Either willfully or by negligence or by omission. All of it covered. Who can cover these things from the all-seeing God? Only that which has been put to death and burned in a crematorium not of this world. Who has this power? And then he says, and against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The word iniquity meaning the twisting of our nature that's bent out of shape. This is our moral distortion and the perversion of what is right. Though it is not counted against the one who is blessed, but make no mistake, it's still counted. I'll get back to that later. And then David says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. With respect to the deceit of the spirit, this is when we try to hide our sin or cover it ourselves, for when we operate it out of deceit toward others for our own selfish gain. There's a universal quality to deception that this speaks of. It refers to the state of blindness and darkness that all mankind is born into. It is a heart of stone instead of a heart of flesh. When we obtain God's blessing, the deceit in our spirit or the deceits in our hearts is removed. The deceit of the heart is the operating system from which all other sins function. So this is good news, okay? All sin of any kind can be forgiven. It's total forgiveness, a total covering. It's the wiping of debts on all accounts. And it's a new operating system for your life that no longer runs on deceit. No stone of sin is left unturned, and if God, who is eternal, speaks over you, forgiven, then you are eternally forgiven. If your transgressions are forgiven, your sin is covered, your iniquity is not counted against you, and the deceit in your spirit has been removed, what does this mean for you when you go to stand before God in the judgment? So Psalm 1 says, they will not stand in the judgment. The sinners won't, the wicked won't. The signature of what it means to be blessed is to be counted righteous. Among many other blessings, this is what it means to be justified. Blessed, justified is the first one. Of all the blessings reserved for mankind, this one is chief. It is better than all the wealth of the world, long life, a stellar marriage, total satisfaction in your work. It's the best. And notice here that not once in these verses of any of the verses that follow, is there any work of the law specified, demanded, or required to perform in order to receive the blessing? Here David speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts as righteous, apart from works. It is a blessing born out of God's election towards us, which we heard all about last week, realized through our faith in him, which the rest of the psalm will show. In addition, this is precisely what Paul says in Romans 4, when he quotes these two verses, which Tommy read earlier. Let me say it again. Let me read that. Let me read Romans 4, 3 through 8. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So through Romans 4, Paul explains, through the rest of it, he explains regarding Abraham that his faith was counted to him as righteousness first, then his works, which is represented by circumcision, come after. Faith first, then works follow. We are not made righteous by our own works. We are made righteous by faith, and then the good works follow. This is the mega theme of Romans, okay? And Psalm 32 follows the same pattern, which we're going to see soon enough. Exact same pattern. Brings us to verse 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. In these two verses, David describes the miseries of being in sin, being in the state where his sin was counted against him without the forgiveness. Okay, and then he says, for when I kept silent, this is a crucial transition. Our silence regarding our sin is the signature of the deceit in our spirits. Silence is how we hold on to our iniquity, our sin, and our transgression. Our silence is how we keep possession of them. Though our mouths may be shut, darkness bleeds out of our eyes. This is the window of the soul. If you were to be asked, you know, like, hey, is there any sin that you're being silent about? And then like immediately something pops into your head. Even if it felt small, okay, the deceitfulness of the flesh will try to tell you things immediately after that happens. Like right after. Some, you know, if the Lord in his timing and providence. He challenges you, a sin pops in your head, and immediately these things come to mind right after. This is the deceit, this deceitfulness. Oh, it's not that big of a deal, okay? It's too shameful. I'm too afraid. I'll never be free. I'll never be clean. I can't be forgiven. I've been doing so well for so long, but I've screwed up, and I'm now really embarrassed. I'm tired of confessing the same thing over and over again. Maybe these ring a bell. When our consciences convict us, we hear the calling to confess, but right on its heels, the spirit of deceit repeats these things to us so that we may stay silent. So that we do. And some are truths being used to keep you silent. Some of it's true. Others are lies meant to keep you silent. The point is to keep you silent. Silence is darkness. When we stay silent, we gather up another storage box of anxiety in our hearts, and pretty soon it becomes overwhelming, which David describes in the next verses. And then he says, my bones wasted away. Your bones are the foundation of your physical strength. If you break a bone, even if you have strong muscles, that limb is useless, okay, until it heals. All his bones were wasting away, all his strength was leaving him. And then he says, through my groaning all day long. The means through which his bones wasted away was through groaning, the lamenting, the anxious breathing, and it was constant. Remember the study I mentioned earlier, the fear. The silence that hides sin ignites cries of sorrow internally. And what is the cause of all this suffering and groaning? He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. It's God who presses upon David with a heavy hand. It is the hand of conviction. But this is a great kindness of God because he loves us. So remember what Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says. And it quotes Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. And then David says, my strength was dried up by the heat of summer, Selah. So it is with our strength under God, so it is with our strength under God's discipline. It's hard to do any work, it's hard to focus. Our consciences are convicting us. We're more quiet than usual. We're not totally ourselves. We're distant. The weight of sin has a way of seeping into every aspect of our movement and our being. The summer heat saps all the moisture up from the grass. That's why he uses the metaphor. For those of us that know this experience, ponder just for a moment how evident it is that the Lord upholds our lives. When we taste his discipline, how quickly everything turns difficult. And while this is most evident when we have sinned and we are convicted in our soul, God will also discipline those he loves even when we can't point to a specific sin or it feels out of place, as was the case with Job, which Tommy read earlier. Job was frustrated because he committed no sin when God took away everything from him in the opening chapter, and it didn't make sense, but Job went too far when he said, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. The good friend out of four, so Job had four friends and three of them were kind of lame and one was good. And the good one's name was Elihu. And he said this in response. And this is what Tommy read earlier. I'll read part of it again. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. So take it away. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked. So man is also, here's the second way. One's a dream. Two, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones. Sounds similar. So that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the pit and his life to those who bring death. Sounds kind of similar to what David was describing. Job wanted to bring his case before God. That was like Job's main deal. But God never allows him to bring his case because that is not how a man is justified. That is not how a man receives blessing. David starts, blessed is the man, blessed is the one. And Job wanted to bring his case, but that's not how a man is blessed. And God loves Job and wanted to bless him and wanted to justify him. So he denies the case. Because the truth is, in 1 John 1, 9 through 10, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so he loves us. He disciplines us that we may confess our sins and be forgiven. That is how it's done. Because there is no one who is without sin. There's only one way to be justified, to be blessed. God's discipline is him cracking the door of his wrath, open only to the tiniest sliver, and yet shielding us with his other hand at the same time. It should give us cause to fear the wrath of God, but also love him for his kindness, that he holds back his wrath for those he loves. So if you don't yet believe, but your conscience convicts you of sin, God is showing you love. If God gives you a frightening dream about his wrath and judgment, God is showing you love. He is speaking to you in one way and in two, as Job described. Though man doesn't always perceive it. Trying to help you perceive it. As Hebrews 3:15 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That's going to be another thing that the spirit of deceit does right on the heels. So just harden your heart. And the rebellion being those who heard the voice of God, they saw the great signs in Egypt, against Egypt, and God's deliverance of the Israelites from slavery, and yet they still rebelled in the wilderness. He's showing you love, and don't be like the rebellion. There is another group of people, when they're confronted, they have no anxiety over their sin whatsoever. They don't fear God's wrath and have never perceived God's discipline for what it was. And the irony is that it's the most frightening condition of all, and yet in that condition, they're not frightened. Probably for two reasons. They do not consider even the smallest fraction, in the smallest fraction, that they are in danger of God's wrath over their sin because they have been taught in various ways that God's love hath no wrath. It's all love and there's no punishment, there's no wrath. Or second, they convince themselves that their sins are minor, that they do more good than bad, and they have no debt before God, no concept of debt before God, not understanding that one sin against an eternal God is an eternal sin. And this is the state of unbelief. Like, it's just the operating system of deceit. It just says it's not believe the facts that are written in the Bible plainly. Do not stand in unbelief. Believe what is true. And the sad thing is that so many that call themselves churches preach a cheap grace, who do not only fail to challenge anyone's sins, but loud and affirm abominations and iniquity of all kinds. And this, in effect, they're barring people from the door of forgiveness. Like, there's only one way to get forgiveness, to be blessed. And they're just shutting the door to the sweetest and chief of all blessings. If you minimize sin, you literally are working against God's blessing. But the invitation is here for you, if you haven't received it yet, if you are really ashamed about confessing your sins, just remember two things, okay? Jesus says that all that is done in darkness will be shouted on the mountains, which will be far more shameful at judgment than it would be now. And God already knows your sins, and he invites you anyway. He already knows, and he still invites you anyway. It says in Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And the Bible is filled with invitations to receive the forgiveness of sins. Which brings us to verse 5, the second section. And David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. Now we come to the second section, the turning point, which is the model for us. There is no self-justification. There is no pretense. There is no self-covering of his iniquity. As Tom likes to say, this is acknowledging your sin all the way down. Whatever it is, holding back nothing. David understands that his iniquity and sin need to be covered, which is evident in verse 1, but he understands that he has no power to cover it himself. A finite man cannot cover a sin against the eternal God. He instead needs an eternal covering for his eternal offense. This also implies that David is not holding anything back. Covering one's iniquity, one's self, is holding back and not placing all of it in the light. To say, I did not cover my iniquity means I have told you everything. So it must be done in full. All that comes to mind, especially the fleeting thought about a sin that pops up, pops his head out for a moment, that the spirit of deceit immediately wants to stow away so quickly, capture it. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. In another of David's Psalms, in Psalm 139, David petitions the Lord's help to dig all the way down in himself. It says in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We do not wage war against our sin according to the flesh. We wage war against our sin according to the Spirit by looking to Jesus and confessing. And he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, which I quoted earlier. Jesus is the one forgiving, and Jesus is the one cleansing. It is a spiritual battle. There may be strongholds, and you may have to go a few rounds or many. Don't leave anything covered, though. Let God do the covering instead. And then David says, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. The silence breaks. In contrast to verse 3, when David says, for when I kept silent, he now opens his mouth and confesses his sin. And I think we should take this at face value. I don't want to minimize our silent time of confession here during worship, especially because of the context, but we should make sure that we take time when we're alone to audibly confess our sins. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth by his word. Being created in his image, we have great power in our tongue. As James says, the same tongue can bless God and put ablaze an entire forest. And we will be judged for every careless word we speak. So our words and our speech are important to God. And so we should let the Lord hear our audible confession. An anecdote for you, but I used to write all my prayers in a journal, and the Lord honored that a lot. That's fine. But I had greater breakthroughs. There were more greater breakthroughs available when I just started praying aloud. In some way, our mouths and speech are involved in our salvation. Is how important they are. Romans 10, 8 through 10 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I look forward to when Tom preaches on Romans 10, which is coming up soon. But for now, just note that what you confess audibly is significant. The mouth is involved in salvation. And David confesses the transgression itself, which is the breaking of a commandment. That's the transgression. This means he probably doesn't just name like one word sins. That's a start, okay? Father, forgive me for this. You know, one word sin. He takes ownership of the transgression, okay? When he confesses a transgression, that's like how the sin broke the law, okay? We should be thorough in how we confess by describing the actions we took and describing the law that we broke, okay? I did not go to war at the appointed time when kings should go to war. I delighted too much in my leisure and caught sight of Bathsheba. Once I saw her, I coveted her in my heart, etc., etc., okay? I'm not saying that this psalm is in response to those sins in particular. I'm just using those as an example of how we should confess. David confesses to the Lord, which is primary, but I don't want to leave out what James says in chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So in our battle with sin, we should not hesitate to enlist the help of one another, that we may pray for one another so that we would be healed. And there's a measure of levity to this, isn't there? To a confession when you tell somebody else, a fellow believer. God uses others when we confess our sins to each other as a means through which we can humble ourselves. This is also another layer for how sins are brought to the light. There's an appropriateness to this, okay? Not every person needs to know everything you've ever done, okay? But the exhortation here is that if we haven't told anyone certain things, certain sins, we may be allowing the spirit of deceit to continue working. But David confesses to the Lord. That's primary. We must confess to the Lord. And there's only one doorway to the Lord, to the Father. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the rest of the passage from Job 33 that Tommy read earlier. Okay, verse 23. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to a man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him, and he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to the man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. This puzzle has been solved. Okay, the ransom has been found. Okay, there is a mediator that was available. Speaking of Christ in Hebrews 9:15. Therefore he, that's Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, blessing. Since a death has occurred, that's Jesus' death, that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And his death was necessary to be the mediator of a new covenant, as it's written just a few verses later in verse 22. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And in Jesus' own words in John 14:16, straight up says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you're going to confess to the Lord, then you have to do it through Jesus. This is why this psalm is prophetic. David turns to the very one whose hand was heavy upon him. The Lord is the judge of the living and the dead, but it is the judge that we must place our trust in. Who else can a man trust to forgive his sin when facing judgment of the Almighty God than God himself? And God has provided the means through his Son. Then David says this, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. And here's the verdict, not guilty. The transgression committed, all of them are pardoned. The failure to meet God's standard, covered. The disease of iniquity is not counted against us. The spirit of deceit is removed. God's forgiveness is thorough, it's complete. Don't let the devil deceive you about your new station before God. Your sin is as dead as dead. As Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Though we work at putting to death the deeds of the body, that's the exact language the Bible uses, and Tom covered this, the nature of the old man itself, our sin nature, has already been put to death. Tom exposited this in an earlier sermon, and it's crucial. We must believe that the nature is already dead. And upon believing it, it's much easier than to put to death the deeds of the body. There's still some writhing in the deadness. And earlier I said, even though our sins are not counted against us, they were still counted. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So by his wounds you have been healed. So Jesus being the eternal Son of God, his death being the eternal sacrifice, the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins covers our sins fully and forever and sprinkles us clean fully and forever. Our sin was accounted to him, and his perfect obedience is accounted to us. For those of us that place our trust in him, that's how we get the blessing. So Psalm 32, again, it's a prophetic foreshadowing of the salvation that we have in Christ. The curse of sin is defeated. The work is done. It is finished. The door to eternal life is now open. And that brings us to the third section, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. David has given his testimony to the Lord, of his Lord's kindness in forgiving his sins, and now moves on to an exhortation because there are conditions to it as well, as additional definitions of blessing. For anyone who is godly, who's willing to draw near to God because godliness is in their heart, who want to get right with God, okay? There's only a window of opportunity for when mercy triumphs over judgment, okay? Outside of the window of opportunity, those that do not draw near and seek his mercy will not find him. So if anyone hasn't found him already and asked for forgiveness, you need to do it now. No pressure. What I mean by that is pressure. Because apart from Christ, all men stand condemned already. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, the only door to get the blessing, the only door to be justified. David calls us back to the flood, the first judgment, foreshadowing a future judgment. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes the swift nature of the first judgment and how it will be the same in the second judgment. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We live in the age of mercy from the time of the fall to the day of judgment. The forgiveness of sins is being offered only in this age. And once the age is closed, the waters of judgment, metaphorically speaking, will pour out from above and below, though the future judgment is one of fire, probably worse. Okay? And the English wording here in Psalm 32:6 is a little tricky, but it's saying that the rush of the waters themselves will not reach the one who is godly, the one who finds God while there is time. So the window of opportunity, the time when the Lord can be found, is offered to anyone born in this age of mercy. But as individuals, you have to take the opportunity to find the Lord during your lifespan. Okay, Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man to die once, and then after that comes judgment. So some attempt to gamble, roll the dice with their lives, thinking that they might repent sometime later or at the end of their lives. No, that's right. Jesus tells us the parable of the rich fool in Matthew 12, who stored up all his wealth and crops and barns so he could relax and eat and drink. And God says, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And he died before he could enjoy anything. So we aren't promised tomorrow. So if you haven't offered prayer to God yet, while he can be found, you should. While he can be. And then David says in verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. So God himself is the hiding place that preserves us from trouble. There is no other, because only he can hide you from his own wrath and judgment. Recently, there have been an inordinate number of flash floods across the country. I saw a list of like 10 or 11 that happened in a week. I will not comment on their causes here, but they were severe. And for many, the water level would rise like 20 or 30 or 40 feet in like less than 30 minutes or 20 minutes. And if you're caught in one of those, there's like basically no escape. Okay, that's what it's going to be like when the judgment comes. For the godly who hide themselves in Christ, they have been brought to a hiding place, a place of preservation where the floods of judgment cannot reach. And for the believer, even if their faith wavers like Peter, who cried out to the Lord thinking he would drown after walking on the water with Jesus, the Lord will lift that person up. Just as Peter was lifted up out of the water, so will the one who puts his trust in him be lifted out of the grave. But in addition to the final judgment, many brothers and sisters in Christ have testified to all kinds of earthly troubles that the Lord has saved them from. I'm sure you could think of many of your own. Though he does not spare all trouble in this life, as I discussed earlier, many waters of shadowy judgment have not reached the godly that otherwise would have. And God is faithful in these circumstances to kind of leave a mark that our spirits will know and testify that he was looking out for us. Like, there are certain things that happen to us, like, I know the Lord was looking out for me. It's a shadowy picture of you being saved from judgment, the future judgment. When trouble does come, Christ is seated as the Lord over the lives of the godly, and his lordship prevails over all trouble in the end, whether realized in this life or the life to come. Our end state is not defined by the flood waters of judgment, nor is our end state defined by any trouble that has happened to us here. Christ is the high rock on which we stand, and the waves beat against it, but it does not move. The godly are convinced the Lord is his deliverer. The nature of deliverance is first that the godly are surrounded by them, which means they are numerous. The godly are delivered from the second death, the lake of fire, their own flesh, their sin, their iniquity, and the full breadth of consequences therein. The devil, his lies, countless numbers of disasters and troubles that we aren't aware of, living with a guilty conscience, John Calvin called a guilty conscience the hell of a living soul. Being surrounded with shouts of deliverance. That's the nature of it. There's many deliverances, but also their shouts. They're loud. They stand against the condemnation of the spirit of deceit. They stand against the condemnation of the devil. They stand against the guilty conscience. They stand against the deeds of the flesh. They are battle shouts, and they have come to destroy these works. So even if the enemy surrounds you, you are surrounded by these shouts of deliverance. The Lord has declared, he's mine, you can't have him. She's mine, you can't have her. And who can withstand the word of the Lord? Not even the devil. That's the deliverance around those that place their trust in him. And it brings us to the last section, verses 8 through 11. David says in verse 8, in the first part, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. Theologians are in disagreement here on who exactly is speaking. Spurgeon, with as much confidence as you would expect him to muster, plainly says that it's God speaking. Several others have said that David continues to speak, but now he's speaking as like a guide to the reader, having gone through what he had gone through. When we look at verses 10 and 11, the Lord is still referred to in the third person, which indicates maybe David is still speaking. But one commentator said this, which was my favorite. Whether, as is most likely, the language of David or that of God, this is a promise of divine guidance. And isn't that true? Like, all scripture has a divine author. The implication here is that there's a way that we should go. There's a way that we should live. The way that we should live is in direct opposition to the ways of sinful living. And a few verses later, the author contrasts the wicked from the one who trusts in the Lord. The wicked and the righteous. So we know that undergirding David's confession from verse 5 is real repentance. And this is important. David has turned from sin because there's now a new way that he should go. And it was not like before. So no one should expect God's forgiveness without earnest confession and earnest repentance. I'm not saying we won't ever battle sin, but we must see that this requires a whole new trajectory, a whole new way we should go. We do not receive the forgiveness of sin so that we can continue living in sin. One of the purposes is to be trained in holiness, trained for perfection, for our final destination in heaven. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, so we shouldn't be deceived either into thinking that eternal life with God will be boring or dull. It takes faith to deny the pleasures of sin and believe there are treasures in heaven, that there are rewards and wealth and pleasures for all eternity far greater. So what is the way we should go? First, we love God by obeying him, 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Giving up sin can be difficult, but the burden of carrying it is far more burdensome than walking in the light of forgiveness, as I've described. Second, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared a specific set of good works for each of us that we should walk in. It is what we were created for. And for what purpose? Acts 13:36 says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." Mainly the first part there. The good works were prepared for us to accomplish. Those good works, they're always going to be good for us, by the way. They're always producing good for us. But in an ultimate sense, they are just simply God's purposes, prepared before the foundation of the world. And in Romans 9, we get a little bit of commentary from Paul about what might be God's purpose from one person to another, and Tom preached on that last week. Okay, but the point is, however, that our lives are really not our own anymore. That's the point. Okay, it's not your life anymore. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And now notice also the order in which the good works show up in the psalm. Okay, they come after the forgiveness of sins. They come after the justification. You confess your sins in real repentance, then you receive the forgiveness of your sins, and then you are assigned to do good works. Just like Abraham, he believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Then the first work, circumcision, happened after. Don't ever fall into the doctrine. Let us never fall into the doctrine of Rome, that our works contribute in any way to our justification, our righteousness before God. That is a rabbit hole of guilt and shame with no relief and never knowing if we've ever done enough and are working from all the wrong motives. Our good works will prove that we have been justified, but they did not assist or add to the work of Christ on the cross in any way, shape, or form. And what an offense that would be. Is the cross not enough? And then the second part of verse 8, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." God does not forgive us our sins and then send us away. We are not dismissed and left to our own devices or our own ways, which are what got us in trouble in the first place. When he counsels us with his eye upon us, he is treating us like one of his own. This is our adoption as sons and daughters. Okay? He gives us good counsel with a loving eye. We are greatly cherished. Using a figure of speech about shepherding, Jesus says in John 10, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." The shepherd sacrifices for his sheep. He lays his life down. Jesus also says, "Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." It's the greatest kind of love. Jesus says, like a shepherd who wants his sheep to be near and to follow the Lord. Okay? The Lord wants us near him, which is also implied by the juxtaposition of the horse and mule that would not remain near him without the bit or bridle, right? So let's go to that verse, verse 9. David says, "Be not like horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." The metaphor here is used to apply shame to the stubbornness of resisting the Lord, especially when it comes to his discipline. If we belong to God in Christ Jesus, but we're stubborn, it's another layer of his kindness that he would use bit and bridle to keep us near himself. It's painful and unpleasant for us, but he does it for our good. But it shouldn't be that way. Some of you know some personal stories of mine that are bit and bridle. I'm not going to talk about them now, but it is a kindness of God. I felt the Lord's love afterwards. But it shouldn't have to be that way. The stubbornness reflects a lack of understanding. It's like a level of stupidity. Okay, have you ever been around someone who boasts in their sin and they do it like kind of quite proudly? It's like super cringe. It like grates at the soul. And it's like they're an embarrassment to themselves. And in your mind, you know that they just don't understand. And we reflect a measure of that when we try to justify ourselves or minimize our sin or delay in our confession and repentance. We look dumb. Okay. Instead, willful obedience is better, and it is an honor and a glory. We are placed above the beasts and are assigned to rule over them, and one day we're going to judge the angels. We should not lower ourselves to the brutishness of animals. For the elect, he will use bit and bridle to keep us near himself for as long as it takes, and with many sorrows, those who are elect will eventually turn willfully towards him. But it would be better not to resist him. When God uses the bit and bridle on the one he loves, when he disciplines sin, it's going to feel exactly like David described in verses 3 and 4. The bones wasting away, the heavy hand, the hot summer sun eating up all the moisture. In Psalm 73, Asaph describes his own troubled soul similarly. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked to the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And his antidote was to obtain understanding, which he mentions earlier in verse 16 in Psalm 73. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. We need to seek the Lord in prayer. We need to read the Bible. We need to enter God's sanctuary and listen to his instruction. And Asaph closes out the psalm with a similar lessons that David gives us regarding remaining near to God and letting God be our hiding place. He says, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of your works. But God would rather us be with the wind of the Holy Spirit that blows where it wishes. He wants our hearts so ready to obey that we might be swept up by the Holy Spirit and carried to a new place like Philip was after sharing the good news about Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then David says in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Who are the wicked? Those who reject Christ, those who have not been forgiven of their sins, who haven't gone through the door. In the end of the wicked is many sorrows. No matter how good someone's life may look, it's all many sorrows. Okay? They're being multiplied. There's sorrows in their conscience, okay? They're going to be constant torment, okay? But you'd never know it. Or they'll be expending so much energy to cover it, to suppress it. Or their conscience is so seared that they now then devote themselves to the doctrine of demons and suffer those torments. There's sorrows of conscience. There's sorrows of circumstance, okay? Sin's going to feel good at first, but things break down. It erodes life. It poisons relationships. It destroys what was once built. It fills up the cup of regret. And God is not mocked. What is sown is reaped. You may not see the sorrows right away, but they surround the wicked, and they will inevitably strike. But surrounding us, for those who trust in the Lord, is God's steadfast love. Like the shouts of deliverance, which are numerous, so are the ways in which God shows his steadfast love to those who trust him. And that's just not when we die and go to heaven, but our lives here on earth too, which includes material blessing. But we have to keep in mind that God is infinitely concerned about our sanctification, which is necessary for the completion of your salvation. Think about this. If you're a good parent, you know what it means to surround your children with steadfast love. It's constant and faithful. All your labors regarding your children are for their ultimate good. How much more is the case for our Father in heaven who loves us? And once again, this is adoption language. We are brought near as children. We are surrounded by steadfast love and faithfulness. You are forgiven, but you're not sent away. You are adopted and brought near. And then David ends with verse 11, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So what is our response to all this? We should rejoice. We are commanded to be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Over and over again, the Bible commands the Christian in this way. So happiness is not merely an emotion that is summoned by the winds of earthly circumstance. Okay? There are spiritual circumstances, spiritual realities of blessings that are a constant reality that surround us. They're like always there. We are surrounded by battle shouts of deliverance. We are surrounded by steadfast love and faithfulness. We are surrounded by forgiveness. God's loving eye is upon us. He has drawn near to us. We are hidden away with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. We don't need to wait for anything else to happen or to rejoice. And nor should we. And the other key takeaway here is that it's intentional. Okay, it's an active belief of the forgiveness of our sins. And the command to rejoice is required. Like, it's active. One of the most common traps of the devil he lays for Christians is to either remind us of past sins to bring us down or throw recent sins in our face to bring us down. And when we fail, it's easy to become like overly inward and obsessed with yourself and beat yourself up and constantly condemning yourself. This is an example of believing and acting upon condemnation. And when we do this, we sideline ourselves from doing the good works that God has prepared for us. But the Bible says there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't minimize the consequences of sin or that there's no sorrows that might follow. But that's not the hallmark of the Christian. The sorrow isn't the hallmark. We must confess a sin, acknowledge the Lord is going to cover that too. And move on. Move towards thanksgiving. Move towards joy. We must practice it. Practice preaching the gospel to ourselves. I am crucified with Christ, right? We practice with our speech and our thinking of God's truth and his promises. Don't make a practice of self-condemnation and complaining. And often when we rejoice out of obedience, when we confess we are forgiven out of obedience, when we confess that we are dearly loved by God, even if we don't feel those things, the emotion often follows, doesn't it? And it's not disingenuous. It's actually full of faith. That we may be joyful despite how we feel at any given moment. And then the Lord is faithful. So rejoice, Christian, okay? The forgiveness of sins and the adoption of sons and daughters is over you. His love prevails over you. You have been made righteous, which is why you are thus named, O righteous. The deceit of your heart is removed, and now you are called upright in heart. So shout for joy. Woo-hoo. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. But if this is not you and you haven't partaken in God's blessing, if your bones are wasting away through groaning and the hand of the Lord is heavy upon you, then follow the pattern. It's right here. It's right here in the psalm. Confess your sins before God all the way down. Place your trust in Jesus the Christ. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and believe the promise that your sins are forgiven. And do this today, while the Lord can be found in this window of mercy. Amen? Amen. Father, I thank you for your word and your gospel that is put into all passages of Scripture, that we may know the truth and the doorway into eternal life and into the blessing that we could not get in our own. We are so grateful that you have made it known to us you've brought it to light, and it is before us and it is plainly said now. And what a blessing that is, even to hear. May we receive it and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.